We had a good time out there. It was fun, but you know, we saw a lot of fascinating animals out there. Fish, they were jumping out of the water. You know, fish, that's what they do pretty much. They stay in water and they swim about and they're good for food and they're great. They're not supposed to leave the water unless you want to eat them. We saw these huge blue herons. They call them great blue herons, and you're wondering, how do you know they're blue, Jeff? You're colorblind. Well, because they're called blue herons. So we saw them, their plumage cascading down their back to their wingtips. They're massive. We saw them flying up above, and then we would see these white egrets that would stand on the river shore, and they would stand there just like majestically looking out. They don't really seem to travel in flocks, just kind of by themselves. And you look at that and you go, how do they glorify God? Well, thousands of different ways, but one of them would have to be is that they're beautiful animals. Incredible. So we saw them, and then we would see turtles, and the turtles were basking in the sun. And I really don't know much what turtles do, but I'm sure it's important. And for the overall plan of God, He has different roles. He made them that way to glorify Him. One is not better than the other, but He has made them that way in specific ways to glorify Him. And today we are talking about different roles of human beings, male and female. I have been in 1 Thessalonians, but I'm changing up a little bit today and then coming back there. Because the more I study this passage, the more I see there's a huge problem in our society, but specifically in the church and in seminaries, where the roles of men and women are quickly changing in ways that are not biblical. In the home, you have mutual submission, where you really don't understand who's head of the house, who's supposed to submit, how does that work? In the churches, you have women elders and pastors, and they're heads of churches. And you think, why is it like that? I don't think it says that in Scripture. Well, we're going to find that out today. We're going to study it. And what we're kind of going to do is divide up this session, this teaching, into two different parts. The first part will be mostly theological. We'll be studying different concepts. And really, these are concepts that are going on in seminaries, including my own seminary. It's evangelical feminism that is taking over seminaries and pulpits across the nation. And you'll see it everywhere now. It's changing things. And then afterwards, well, the second half is we'll be studying Colossians 3, which is one of about three different passages in Scripture that speak about marriage, the role of men, the role of women, husbands and wives, and marriage. So Colossians 3, turn there with me. We'll read this text, and then we'll take a theological jaunt. Then afterwards, we'll return to it. Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. What we have in many of today's seminaries and churches is confusion. Intense confusion, not only of the roles of men and women, husbands and wives, and marriage. We have confusion as to what does the Bible mean when it says, thus saith the Lord. It's interesting because really for the first 19 centuries of church history, there was no question as to what God said. If He says, wives, do this, husbands, do this, then you go, it's what the Bible says. But now things have changed, and changed dramatically. Let me give you two different views regarding manhood and womanhood. First one is this, complementarianism. Complementarianism, and Ligon Duncan puts it like this. He says, it's the biblical view that God made men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship in the home and in the church. By the way, Ligon Duncan is a minister in the South, Presbyterian, and he's part of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. What he's saying is this: we are created in equality, men and women, straight across the board, according to the Scriptures. But also according to the Scriptures, we have different roles and responsibilities. And because of this, we complement or complete each other on the basis of our gender. Complementarianism is the traditional evangelical view of the church. That's a term that is used. Typically, in times past, they would just say complementarianism was defined as, what does the Bible say? And that was it. As I said, things have changed, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Complementarianism in the family, what does that look like? Well, a husband has the God-given responsibility to provide for, protect, and lead his family, while a wife collaborates with him, respects him, and serves as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Complementarians say that the Bible instructs husbands to lovingly lead their families and respect, rather, and to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and instructs wives to submit and respect their husband's leadership out of reverence for Christ. It makes it clear in Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, or rather Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3. What does it look like in the church? Well, men and women share equally in salvation. Some governing and some teaching roles within the church, though, are reserved for men only. Women may not hold roles that involve teaching or authority over men. Now, let me clarify. Some women are gifted teachers, fantastic teachers. As a matter of fact, if I've talked to Bill Bryan before, who is the chaplain at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he will tell you, my wife's a better teacher than I. I was a little kid, and she used to teach me. She was the missionary lady. He might be right. He's really a good teacher, but she's fantastic. So it has nothing to do with ability. Women should be teaching, but never men. Never should have authority over men. And where do we get that from? 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2:12. It makes it clear. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It's not that she shouldn't have authority over other women or over other children, but never over men. Well, that's a complementarian view. Most of y'all are looking at me going, what's the problem? That's what the Bible says. Well, now there's a new view. And it's actually not new, but it's come repackaged. It's called egalitarianism. It's also known as evangelical feminism, which, when you think about it, evangelical and feminism seem juxtaposed in an interesting way. Egalitarianism comes from the French word égal, which means equal. This term is defined as men and women are equal in their personhood. Okay, we all agree with that. But here's where it gets fuzzy. That men and women are the same in their roles and function. You see, as Christians, that's where we have to part ways. We're not the same. God never wanted us to be the same. What does it look like in the home? Well, in the home, the word head, which is normally described as man being the head of the woman, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that God is the head of Christ. And the idea of head is being the authority. That's been changed, according to egalitarians. They say, no, it doesn't really mean authority. It means source. Like the man is the source of the woman, as God is the source of Christ. But that's not right. That's not what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And every time you see the word head in the New Testament, it describes authority. Source is also a secondary definition. But head is the natural rendering in every time. So what does it look like in the home? It looks like mutual submission. That the husband submits to the wife and the wife submits to the husband. I don't fully understand that. I don't even know if that's possible, quite honestly. But we'll see in just a second what the Scriptures have to say about that. What does it look like in the church, egalitarianism? Well, men and women can and do serve in the same exact ways of governing and teaching. Therefore, you will have women elders in the church. You will have some churches, women pastors, bishops, women teaching men. Interesting thing, though, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 makes it very clear when Paul lines out what is an elder, what is a shepherd in the church. It's always described as a man. And the term used is not like mankind, meaning men and women. It's a specific term, man. I don't know why God chose the hairy one and not the smooth one. I don't have any idea. It's not my call. That's what the Bible says. Well, as you listen to this, you might go, how does one believe this when you study Scripture? Because Jeff, what you're telling me, how do you get to that? Well, let me explain a little bit deeper, and hopefully this will help you. Hermeneutics is the study of biblical interpretation. You study the text. Typically, when you read the Bible, you study in its historical context, according to the normal rules of grammar. You realize that at all times, the Bible's author is the Holy Spirit, written down through the hands of men. And the primary goal is always the person of Christ. That's the person that you want to make a beeline to, as Spurgeon would say. Well, we all believe in hermeneutics, but the hermeneutics of egalitarianism is very different. It's called trajectory hermeneutics. Trajectory. And when I look at some of y'all, especially for those people that have used firearms in the past, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say trajectory. Trajectory can be defined as the path a moving object takes when it follows through space. Either a gunshot, a bullet going through space, or it could be a rocket ship. What is its trajectory? Because with time, it will move, okay? A bullet, when you fire it into the air, it won't continue on the same steady path for 500 yards. With the force of gravity, it will dip. And eventually it will fall if it doesn't hit anything. Not only that, but if it ricochets, if it hits something else, it may turn and go the opposite way. So what is its trajectory? It changes as it moves. You're catching it, aren't you? Trajectory hermeneutics teaches this, that like a bullet that changes course as it moves through space, so different parts of the Bible can have progressive, different meanings as the culture may unfold, advance, or mature. To give you an example, women's roles in the home and church. What a person who believes in trajectory hermeneutics would say this, well, women were not as educated in the first century as they are in the 21st century. So, thus, when the scriptures were written in the first century, women needed to submit in the home and not have authority or teach men because they were not as well educated. But now, as the bullet moves through space and time, we see that women are much better educated. As a matter of fact, many of them more so than men. Therefore, they don't need to submit in the home anymore. Therefore, they can take on leadership roles in the church that the Bible only subscribes to men. Do you see it? Another one that comes up with trajectory hermeneutics is homosexuality. They'll say that, well, that was one time a sin in the time of the apostles, but now due to psychology, sociology, studies done, and cultural changes, it's now quite acceptable. And some people will say, well, Jeff, Romans 1, 18 through 32 talks about the unnatural sin of homosexuality. And a person that regards trajectory hermeneutics to the nth degree will say, well, for the people who go against their own sexual orientation, that is, they go against their own natural drive, maybe for somebody of the same sex, then that is unnatural for them to go against their natural desire. That should be a little confusing to you if you understood it. Well, keep in mind that if a person keeps following trajectory hermeneutics in their understanding of Scripture, they're going to change women's roles in the church and home. They can go into areas of homosexuality and say, that's not so much of a problem. And they can even get to salvation. God's kingdom in the Old Testament was primarily the Jews, correct? Yet in the New Testament, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so perhaps, according to this logic, in the 21st century, maybe God's kingdom is made up of the Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists. You see it? It's a slippery slope when you don't take the Bible at its word. So really, the big problem is this. What does the Bible say according to its plain, natural meaning? And I think what we'll see in Colossians 3, it means what it says. And when we try to do funny tricks and spiritual gymnastics on the scriptures, we can come up with whatever interpretation we want. We can make the Bible sing whatever song we like. Obviously, to its worst and most heinous degree, I may have mentioned this before, but Hitler, right before they would flip the on button at the gas chambers, they would have a priest many times with a cross in his hands. And the last words they would say before they flipped the switch was this: "In his name, we do this." Meaning the name of Christ. So we have to be very careful with what we do with Scripture. The Bible is not a cafeteria plan. Some parts I prefer more than others. Some parts are very tough for me to swallow. But I don't get to choose, right? Let's look at Colossians now. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. "Wives, be subject to your husbands." To be subject means to subject oneself willingly, putting oneself under someone or something. Wayne Grudem describes submission as this: it is to describe the submission and obedience of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. Thus, submission means that one is called upon to follow, not lead. According to the divine plan, the husband is the head of the house. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. As we continue down this road of speaking of submission, and then we'll talk about love, submission does not in any way imply inferiority. How can I prove that? Who always submits to the Father in every single thing, even to the point of death on a cross? Jesus Christ. He is the submissive one. As a matter of fact, he calls himself that. He calls himself submissive. Gentle and humble at heart. I know submission is kind of a bad word in our society. You know, it's become a bad word in the church. Folks, that's something we should embrace because that's one of the attributes of Christ himself. So it doesn't matter if the wife is taller, smarter, stronger, any of these things. She's called to the role of submission. Luke 2:51, we see Jesus subjects himself to his earthly parents as he comes back from the temple. In Luke 10:17, the demons are subject to the 70 disciples as they go to heal and cast out demons. And in Romans 13, we as Christians are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, knowing that those authorities have been placed by God. If you're looking for reasons for submission in the Scripture, I would say I'll give you two of them. According to 1 Timothy 2:13, it follows the pattern of creation. God is very interested in order. We are not, but he is. In 1 Timothy 2:13, it says the man was created first and then the woman. And so he puts forth one of the reasons for submission of the wife to the husband is because the order of creation. Wife came second. That's just the way God wanted it to be. It wasn't an afterthought. It was in his mind at all times. The second reason is it follows the order within the Godhead. It follows the order within the Godhead. Jesus Christ always submits to the Father. That's the order that God has chosen. That's not our call, perhaps, at days. It's sometimes, especially when husbands can be unrelentingly mean. That's the call. Okay? I'm going to beat up husbands in just a moment. It says, notice this, as is fitting in the Lord. Reasons for submission. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That can be taken in one of two ways. Number one, when a wife submits to her husband, she does so as an act of submission to the Lord. She does so as an act of submission to the Lord. I think that one is probably best, although I'll give you the second one in just a moment. We should think of her submission as an act of obedience to the Lord. It is not the husband's job to make her submit. That's not his job. His job, as we'll find out in a moment, is to love her. But her act of submission, when she submits to her husband, is done so because she loves Christ. I know a woman in particular that will not submit to her husband. And she won't. She refuses to. I know another lady that wrote this woman and said, listen, don't submit to him because that's your husband. Submit to him because you're supposed to submit to Christ. And that is the order that God has put out. So don't do it because your husband's a great guy. Because I'm looking in the room and I see a lot of guys that are not great guys, including me. But you do it because this is what Christ says to do. So when you submit as to Christ. A second way of looking at as is fitting in the Lord is this. When a wife submits to her husband, she does so only if that submission does not contradict the clear, specific commands of Scripture. Only if that submission does not contradict the clear, specific commands of Scripture. That is, she submits as long as her husband tells her something that agrees with clear, specific commands of Scripture. In Ephesians 5:24, it says that wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But obviously, are there times in Scripture that we see people not submitting? And I'm referring to the governing authorities at this point. Daniel 3. Three guys should come to mind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not submit to Nebuchadnezzar. They would not bow the knee because God's law was higher. And so they went to the fiery furnace for it, and God was kind enough to save their lives. We see in Acts 5:29, as the authorities seek to shut down the proclamation of the gospel, and they say, we're going to let you go, Peter and the rest of you, but you cannot preach anymore in this name. And what does Peter say? Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So, if a deranged husband tells his wife to submit to him, telling the children to steal or kill or some other specific command opposed to Scripture, she shouldn't do it. She should not do it. However, before you choose not to submit, make sure it's clear and specific in Scripture and not some difference of opinion regarding something else. And by the way, if the second interpretation is correct, then her act of submission is the same for all Christians. We should never submit to a governing authority if it tells us to do something directly opposed to Scripture. So I think the first one's best. I think it's saying, hey, submit to your husband as you would submit to the Lord. But it could be the second. So wives in the room, and some of you are looking at me going, Jeff, this is my first day in the college career group. I'm a freshman in college. I don't want to think about marriage right now. Well, you might think about it someday. So it's good to be preparing now. Wives, when you find yourself not wanting to submit to your husband, you have full encouragement in the person of Jesus Christ, who says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look to the person of Jesus Christ, who not only submits to the Father throughout eternity, but also chose to submit to him as on his time in earth, where he chose a death, and that death by crucifixion. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love your wives. This sort of love, gentlemen, is selfless, sacrificial love for Christ and his church. Jesus Christ gave everything he had, including his own life, for the sake of his body, the church. People have asked me before, do you think it's more difficult for the wife to submit or for the man to love? Most people would say submission. Whew, that's got to be a lot tougher. But in the perfect world, if we were truly following Christ the way we should, men, love would be much more difficult, I think. Christ gave himself in death for the church. We should be willing to have that same sort of love for our wives. In Ephesians, we read that the husband is to love and care for his wife as much as he does his own body. As a matter of fact, he says, he who loves He who loves his body loves his own wife. He who loves his wife loves his own body as himself. Let me ask you, men, do you love your body? Of course you do. You enjoy good food? Do you like your sleep? Do you try to avoid pain? Then you love yourselves. You love yourselves. It says here, so that's the same sort of love that we should have for our wives. It says, do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered. And it could be translated, stop being bitter against your wives. Or don't get into the habit of being bitter towards your wife. The husband must forego his temptation to resent his wife in being the person that she is, to become angry or bitter at her when she turns out to be like him, a sinful, selfish person. And not simply the projection of his own hopes or fantasies for a wife. The point is this, don't be bitter. It must be easy to be this way. Maybe we think we're going to marry this person and we're going to change her. Do women do this too? I'm going to date this guy and I think with time I'll change him. I'll alter him in ways that just make him just right and then we'll get married and live happily ever after. No, it's not the way it works. We got to stop being bitter. Don't be bitter towards your spouse, whoever that might be. Specifically, it's referring to the men here. Maybe God knows that's an easier take for us. Maybe we know the guys, we can kind of shut them off in our minds and move on to something else. And just do the work of bringing home the paycheck, washing the car, taking care of the lawn. And basically what happens with time is our lives become one of, instead of husband and wife, instead of lovers living together, it becomes I'm the butler and you're the maid and we just do our jobs. Another way to translate that phrase, stop being bitter, is also what you'll see in some of your text is this. Stop being harsh with your wife. It can be translated in one of both ways. And maybe the reason why it says stop being harsh with your wife is because the typical male is stronger and louder than his wife. So maybe it's easy for him to be harsh with his wife. Which one is it, Jeff? Is it stop being bitter or stop being harsh? Probably you can take both of those and find good application. I don't know for certain. I think it's probably bitterness. But either way, they have the same sort of translation, same sort of idea. Husband, if you truly love your wife the way you are commanded to do so, you can't be bitter against her. You can't be harsh with her. When you do that, you're being disobedient in one of three ways. Number one, you're not loving her as you already love your own body. I went to the dentist a while back, and after you're done with the dentist, your teeth are real sensitive, and I felt my teeth were really bothering me. They really got on my nerves. Okay, so what I did from there on out, I was like, teeth, this is ridiculous. You're not going to do this to me. And I stopped brushing, flossing, because my teeth were bothering me. I don't like when they bother me, so I'd pay them back by stop brushing and stop flossing. It hasn't worked. Some of y'all are sitting back, you're scooting back. You see the point? My teeth are my own body. Why would I mistreat my teeth, even if they're bothering me at that moment? That doesn't make good sense. It's part of my own body. It only hurts me. 1 Timothy 3, it makes it clear that when we don't treat our wives with honor, that our own prayers are hindered. That God comes down and says something to the effect of, I'm not listening to that. This vertical relationship is not going to be working until you get your horizontal relationship working. Hinders our prayers. So, number one, you're not loving her as you already love your own body. It doesn't make sense. Number two, you are going against the very definition of love. The very definition of love, and you see it in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. You see that love is sacrificial. If you could say it in one word, that's what I would say. Love is sacrifice. This is so convicting because my wife is in the audience. I'm not very sacrificial, but I'm working on it. Number three, you are going against the example that Christ has set towards his bride, the church. Okay, not only are you going against your own body, which doesn't make sense. Number two, you're going against the very definition of love. But number three, you're going against the example that Christ set forth. He died for his church. Do you die for your wife? Or is it mostly about you? So husbands, when you find yourself not wanting to love your wife, look to the person of Christ, who chose to love his bride, the church, so much that he laid aside the glories of heaven, entered into this world as a man, and shed his atoning blood on the cross to redeem his people from their sins. So we can't forget this as we go over this. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Whenever couples want to get divorced because they have problems of living with the other person, I want to say, did you expect different? You married a sinful person. You're a sinful person. Did you think you wouldn't be dysfunctional? But marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. You know what Christ doesn't do? Christ doesn't leave the church. Men, we don't leave our wives. And you also see this. The church doesn't leave Christ. They belong to Him. Wives, do not leave your husbands. Christ is the leader, and the church is the one who submits to her authority. It's the way it is. We love men, wives submit. And that's not the only things we found in Scripture. We see the husband does some other things, the wife does some other things, but we'll close up with this. Wives, beware of two errors. Husbands, beware of two errors. As we know the biblical definition of love and submission, we see this as the wife submits and respects her husband. Wives, beware of two errors. Because we tend to drive all over the road, we tend to be people of one extreme or the other. Wives, beware of being a usurper of your husband's authority. Beware of this. It's predicted in Genesis 3:16, where God says to Eve that your desire will be for your husband. The word desire there is the same definition in Genesis 4:7, where sin is crouching at Cain's door before Cain kills Abel. It's crouching at its door and it wants to master him. That's what the word desire is. Sin wants its desire for you, Cain, but you must master it. What do you see in the Garden of Eden? You see Adam stepping back and not taking on his role as leader. And you see Eve stepping in and usurping authority. She takes from the apple. She gives to her husband who's there. Ooh, that's convicting. Because guys, we tend to want to just step back. We're more comfortable just in the background sometimes. Beware, wives, of usurping your husband's authority. Number two, on the other extreme, beware of being an entirely passive doormat. Beware of being an entirely passive doormat. This sort of wife agrees with everything that the person in authority says or suggests. By the way, this is not the way that we submit to our employer or to the government, do we? Sometimes we don't like what the authority is doing. We even express it. But hopefully we submit to the authority at the same time. So beware about being an entirely passive doormat. Remember, in Genesis 21:12, that God tells Abraham, listen to your wife. In a sense, she's giving you good counsel. All right? Some of you guys, we don't use our wives at all. We need to. We need to utilize them. God has given them wisdom as well. And when Sarah tells Abraham, I want Hagar and I want Ishmael out of here. And Abraham's grieved because his wife is grieved. And the whole family's kind of in a problem here, and God tells Abraham, hey, your wife's got some good counsel here. Ishmael and Hagar do need to leave. Now, beware, don't take this too far. Sarah also told Abraham to take Hagar and make her his concubine. That wasn't the best advice, but the main point is don't be an entirely passive doormat. You can speak, but submit at the same time. For husbands, we have the same sort of warnings. The husband is to love and lead his wife, to honor her and be considerate of her. But husbands, beware of two errors. Number one, of being a domineering tyrant. This sort of husband becomes so enamored with his headship that he will not consider his wife in any decision making. Reminds me of Nabal, who would not share with David his flocks after he had made this previous deal with David. And David's strapping on a sword. He's like, I'm going to go kill the guy. And Nabal, his name means fool, because he was a fool. And you see his wife, Abigail, is godly, and she's able to do something that provokes, or actually that changes the whole story. And David doesn't kill Nabal. God kills him himself. But beware, husband, to never listen to your wife. Don't be so arrogant to think you know everything. And everything's got to be done the way you want it. Everything, including where you're having lunch today. Because I'm the leader, and I get to make every call. Are you loving your wife if you don't ever consider? Number two, for men, beware of being a passive wimp. Being a passive wimp. This sort of husband becomes so considerate of his wife that he allows her to make all the decisions and even agrees with her when she wants him to do wrong. You see Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel leads Ahab down a wrong path. He's wicked. Solomon, though, the wisest man in the world, what happened? Who led him astray? His foreign wives. Perhaps he became so considerate that he said, whatever you say, honey. And he was a wimp. So beware of the extremes. In conclusion, I'll give you a quote from Wayne Grudem. And by the way, this topic is so immense, we could do this for several Sundays. He says, in avoiding both kinds of mistakes and following a biblical pattern, husbands and wives will discover true biblical manhood and womanhood as God created them to be, and will thus reflect more fully the image of God in their lives. Do the works of Scripture. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much that you, your son, played perfectly the role of the husband. Father, help us as the church to play perfectly the role of the wife. God, we grant that we are not this way. We pray that we would submit to Scripture. Help us to love you more. In your son's name we pray. Amen.